Good evening. Glad to see you with us. And I hope this series will be of interest to you as we announce the title, and you saw in the bulletin, it's called Simon Says. Now, some of you may remember playing a game called Simon Says when you were kids, and maybe not when you were kids. I don't know how long your childhood lasted, Hazel. We played Simon Says, and it was a lot of fun, but, of course, this is a little different. You got a hint of what it is about in verse 16 when it said, Simon Peter answered and said. We're going to find out what Simon said. And so for the next, God willing, 3 Sunday nights, we're going to look at some important things in the Bible that Simon said. Of course, Simon was his original name. He is the son of a man named Jonas. In fact, Jesus refers to him in verse 17 as Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, when you see that B-A-R prefix in the Bible, that prefix means son of. So you remember men like Bartholomew, Bar-Jesus, Bar-Jonah, Barzillai. That simply means the son of. He was the brother of Andrew and a disciple of John the Baptist. He was a fisherman by occupation. He lived in the city of Bethsaida, up in the northern region of Palestine by the Sea of Galilee. And though later he dwelt with his family at Capernaum. And we know that Peter was married. He had, most accounts just mention his mother-in-law, but one does mention his wife. Doesn't name her, but it does mention her. His first appearance in the chronology of the Gospels, we read in John chapter 1, beginning about verse 35, when Andrew, having discovered Jesus, he, Bible says that he first findeth his own brother Simon and brought him unto Jesus. And it was on this occasion that Christ, we read that Christ beholding him, said unto him, Thou shalt be called Cephas. So Christ changed his name. And Cephas is an Aramaic surname, and it answers to the Greek name Petros, or Peter, as we say it in English. But it means a rock or a stone. And it was also at this time that he received his first call to the discipleship of Jesus. And he had a very interesting 3.5 years or so with Jesus. Some ups and some downs. But he later went on to write 2 epistles that bear his name, and they are in the canon of New Testament Scripture, and rightfully so. And so while Peter didn't always say or do the right thing, many times he did as he matured. And I've said it before, and you know, I thank God for the record of Peter in inspired Scripture, because it lets me realize that even while I strive to be perfect, I'm not. But that does not disqualify me, nor does it disqualify you. We're going to have ups and downs in our Christian walk. We're going to have times when it seems like we are impervious to the temptations of the devil. It's going to seem like we can do no wrong. And we can glorify God in that respect. But there are going to be times when it seems like the stupidest things will trip us up and cause us to make the wrong decisions. And Peter is an example of that. The silliest things. Just as there are times when it seems we can do no wrong, there will be times when it seems we can do no right. But we cannot let that discourage us. We cannot let that be our excuse and just say, I quit. There are too many people who are quitting the church. Just look around at all the blue you see instead of people in the pews. This building should be full. There's no reason for it not to be. Except people have allowed something to keep them away. The text that our brother read for us, of course, is about 2 years into the ministry of Christ. And Jesus has been teaching them, and he's been helping them along and prodding them, and the disciples are understanding some things, but there's still a lot of things they have yet to understand, Peter being one of them. In fact, you know, we view this section of Scripture as, you know, in fact, the late Walter Scott said that Peter's confession in verse 16 was the golden oracle of Scripture. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was a citadel moment in the life of Peter. And yet, just a few verses later, we're going to find Jesus saying to Peter, "Get thou behind me, Satan." So Peter went from, you know, one of the greatest moments in his life to one of the lowest. But Jesus had come to his disciples, and here they are at Caesarea Philippi, which is inland. It's not the Caesarea over by the Mediterranean Sea. That's called Caesarea Maritima. This is a different place. And so he polls his disciples. Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some people think you're Jeremiah. Some think you're Elijah or one of the other prophets. But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Simon, as Granny would say, Simon spit a bibful there. He said exactly the right thing. At exactly the right time and exactly the right way. He understood who Jesus was. He said, "Thou art the Christ." Now that's the New Testament equivalent of what we read in the Old Testament about the Messiah. And the word literally means the anointed one. You are the one that Moses wrote about, that the prophets have prophesied about. You are the one. Originally, this phrase, the anointing, it had to do with the relief that was brought about by rubbing oil or grease on a body to protect it from the rays of the sun. Not suntan lotion, but sunscreen, okay? You would anoint, if they were in a very hot climate where the sun was going to be beating on them all day, they would anoint their bodies with this oil or this salve so that the sun wouldn't burn their skin. And among the common folk, it wasn't a perfumed oil. It was lard or animal fat. And you know as well as I do, after a while, animal fat, if it's just left out, it stinks. When I was a millwright, we'd work at this aluminum plant in Ravenswood, West Virginia, and they had a coolant that they used when they were milling aluminum, and it was a combination of low-grade kerosene, Randy, and animal fat. Now, as long as it was flowing and going in the drains and being recycled and everything, it wasn't too bad in there, but the only reason I was there is because something was broke down and the machine wasn't running, so all this animal fat and kerosene just laid around. And it was about 100 degrees in this building in the wintertime. And after a day or so, it got pretty ripe in there. But that's what these people would anoint themselves with. As society advanced, they began refining these anointing oils. And as civilization got more sophisticated, they would perfume these ointments, and it became a status symbol. But in our context, it means to this anointing got to the point where, like, if somebody was going to be anointed for a special position, they would physically anoint them with an oil as a sign of selection or approval. This is the one. You remember when King Saul was anointed. And different ones were anointed in the Old Testament. But Christ was anointed to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who would take away the sins of the world. So he would have this special function or this privilege. And in fact, in John chapter 1 and verse 41, he is designated the Messiah. In Acts 10 and verse 38, the Bible says that John preached even Jesus of Nazareth, and how God anointed him, not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good. We think of the anointing of Jesus by the woman in the home of the Pharisee, when she anointed his head with oil and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. So Simon said, "Thou art the Christ." And that meant that he was the anointed one. He was the one selected before time began to come into the world and save the people from their sins. But he's also the Son. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In John 3:16, he is called the only begotten Son. And that holds a very special, a very technical definition. The monogenes is the Greek terminology. He was the one of a kind Son. There were sons, and then there was the Son. Jacob and Esau, there were sons, but there was the Son. Isaac and Ishmael were the sons, but Isaac was the son of promise. He was the monogenes as far as Abraham goes, even though Ishmael was older. Christ was the son of promise, of the seed of David. And from this seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, namely Jesus, Acts 13, 23. According to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, and in a lot of the other epistles that Paul wrote, we read something like this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. According to the promise. You see, this anointed one was promised. Clear back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's not spelled out in so many words, but Genesis 3:15 is the first messianic prophecy regarding the coming of somebody to do something about man's downfall. And God told the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It was promised clear back then in the Garden of Eden that something was going to be done. Something was going to be done that man needed. And it was a promise from God. In Galatians 3:19, Paul asks the rhetorical question, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Listen. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. You see, our friends that believe in rapture theory and tribulation and 666 and the mark of the beast and all that stuff that they take out of context, they believe that Christ failed the first time he came. And so he substituted the church. But they're not reading the promise that the Bible makes. That Christ came to set up his kingdom. And he did set up his kingdom. They deny it. They said, no, he failed to set up the kingdom. So he set up the church instead. And that's wrong. And if you just read a little further in our text, you'll know that the church and the kingdom refer to the same thing. So, Simon said, thou art the Christ, and you are the Son of the living God. Don't read over that. Why do you think Simon, Peter, would make the statement, you are the Son of the living God? You might think, well, what other kind of God is there? Our God's alive. And that's exactly the point. Our God, whom we serve, is alive. He is a living God, as opposed to the gods of the pagans who were not alive. The only place that pagan gods are alive are in the imaginations of the ones who serve them. And when I say they serve the pagan gods, they really serve the pagan gods. Our God can think. Our God has emotion. Our God has power. Our God spoke the universe into existence. Their gods don't do anything except sit there. That's it. They can't do anything for themselves. In fact, when their God is made, say they made a God out of wood, they burn some of the wood. They use some of the wood for fuel. But it's the same wood that their God is made out of. And if they got enough wood left over after they make their God, then they might make a table or some kind of a utensil or something. If their God, I mean, when does the wood become a God? And when is it just a worthless shaving? I know some folks, I've heard some folks talk about this. Some of our brethren who do not believe that we're allowed to eat a common meal in the church building, or we're not allowed to have separate classrooms, or are not allowed to give money out of the church treasury to help non-Christians. You know, these men who were building the church building, and it was being built by some of the members of this congregation who didn't believe you're allowed to eat in the church building. So they're building the church building. And every day around noon, you know what they do? They'd stop their work and they would sit down in the shade of the building they were building and they would eat their lunch. But at some point, I don't know that if they baptized the building, but at some point it became sinful to eat in the building. It's almost like that building became a god to them. You remember when the god Dagon fell over a couple times and they woke up in the morning and Dagon had fallen down? Well, Dagon couldn't pick himself back up. They had to pick him up because he was not a living god. But our God is living. You remember David, when he heard Goliath make that challenge to the army of the Israelites, and David, you know, he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The psalmist wrote in Psalm 84 and verse 2, "My heart crieth out for the living God." I can't imagine if I had to think, I had to rest my eternal soul salvation on a carved figurine or a rock somebody chipped away. Now, don't get me wrong, I appreciate the talent it takes to make carvings, stone carvings, wood, whatever. I appreciate the talent it takes to do that. But I'm not going to rely on something that doesn't have any more sense than this thing. I'm not going to put my eternal soul in the hands of something that can't do anything. My God is alive. Your God is alive. Don't read over that. Why, a pagan like King Darius in the 6th chapter of the book of Daniel wrote an edict to all people and nations and languages that dwell on the earth. And he said, "Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men shall tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God." Don't ever forget, you serve a living God. He rejoices with you. He mourns with you. He's in your thoughts with you. He's in your speech with you. He's there. He's everywhere. He is that all-seeing eye watching you. I don't know if that song's in our hymn book or not. It's in the older hymn books. When I was a kid, that song scared me to death. To think there was an all-seeing eye watching me. And it's the eye of the living God. And he knows everything we say, think, or do. We cannot forget that. I've only got 2 points in this lesson. That was the first one. The second one, turn with me to John chapter 6. We're going to look at the second thing that we're covering in this lesson. These are not in any specific order. These are just some things that Simon said. And in John chapter 6, in verses 22 through 59, Christ had finished a very lengthy discourse about who he was and what was expected of those who would be his disciples. And so in verse 60, the multitude begins mourning, or murmuring rather, not mourning. Well, maybe they were mourning, but they were murmuring. They were complaining. They didn't like what Jesus said. Jesus had said some things to them in verse 53 about, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Now, Jesus is not talking about the Lord's Supper in this context. And I've heard men come up to preside at the Lord's table, and they'll turn to this passage and read it before the Lord's Supper. And that's nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. He's talking about, unless you accept me, and unless you, in a physical or a symbolic sense, digest my teachings in these things. He's not talking about the fruit of the vine and his broken body. But they didn't like these things. They mistook Jesus, and they thought cannibalism. And a lot of folks in the first century, because of Jesus' teaching here, thought Christians were cannibals. Jesus speaking symbolically here. But in verse 60, it says, many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it, or who can understand it? And then in verse 61, Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, and he said to them, doth this offend you? What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing, but the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They were not willing to understand what Jesus had told them. They were not willing to then try to understand it. And they weren't willing to do it. And many disciples turned their back on Jesus right there. And then in verse 66... or verse 67, then said Jesus unto them, to the 12, will ye also go away? And here's another sparkling moment for Peter, for Simon. Then Simon answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? In other words, Peter recognized the singleness and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Peter said in this instance, nobody else can tell us what you can tell us. Nobody else can do for mankind what you can do. You alone, Jesus. You alone. To whom shall we go? In other words, there's nowhere else to go. And notice he says, to whom, not to what. John 8:24, Jesus said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Peter knew that. How do I know Peter knew that? Because Peter said, to whom shall we go? If we go not to you, Lord, who else is there to go to? Luke wrote in Acts 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You want to be saved? To whom shall we go? Christ. Paul wrote, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus." You want the pure foundation? To whom shall we go? Christ Jesus. Peter's question implies that man needs to go to someone. But it's only to Jesus. Now, sinful man has other ideas. I'm going to go to Buddha. Or I'm going to go to the trees. Or I'm going to go to the stars. Or I'm going to go to denomination. Or Oprah. Or government. Or their dog. Jeremiah said, "Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps." Well, if that's the case, then to whom shall we go? We have to go to someone else because of the utter helplessness of mankind with regards to eternal salvation. The second part of reply is, "Thou hast the words of life." We sing that hymn sometimes. "Sing them o'er again to me, wonderful words of life." We find these wonderful words of life on the pages of Holy Scripture. Look back at verses 44 and 45. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. And every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Well, how does God draw? And what is man taught? And what is it that he's heard and learned? Look down there at verse 63. "It's the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing, but the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." If you haven't already done this, circle verses 44 and 45 and draw a line over to verse 63 and connect them. Because that's what he's talking about in 44 and 45. He doesn't get to the point till down in verse 63, but he gets there. And we need to understand that. Peter would tell Cornelius words whereby he and his household would be saved, Acts 11 and verse 14. What were those words? They were the words of the gospel, recorded that we see in Acts 10. In Mark 13, 31, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." In John 8, 51, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he will never see death." Now that word "saying" means a conglomeration of, guess what? Words. If we obey, if we heed the sayings, that is the words of Jesus. Very profound thing that Peter says there. It's remarkable. Peter was, he was as human a servant as Christ had as anybody else. He was as human as any of us are in this building tonight. He had times where he excelled in the faith. He had times where I'm sure he embarrassed himself and the rest of the 12. He could be impulsive. He could be a little too overconfident sometimes. And yet this very human man realized that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And he knew that no one but Christ could be relied upon to deliver sinful man from the fires of hell. Peter did not merely verbally acknowledge Christ, although that's required, but Peter trusted Jesus. He had faith in Jesus. I know this because he acted upon his faith. He wasn't just a yes man for the Lord. He was, yes, Lord, I'll get right on that. And he did it. Do you believe what Peter believed? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God? Will you turn away from the world and repent of your sin and turn to Christ? Luke 13, 3 and 5. Will you confess his name in the presence of these witnesses? And will you confess his name with your life from here on out? And will you obey the command that Peter, by apostolic authority, gave in Acts 2:38? Will you repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins? These are just two of the marvelous things that Peter said. And God willing, we'll look at some more in the next two Sunday evenings. But Peter ultimately wanted people to become Christians. And he told them how to become Christians, just as I told this audience tonight. I don't think there is, but if there is anyone here tonight that needs to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, or if there's anybody here that needs to return to the fold, we want to help you. We want you to do what's best for you. Become a Christian and stay a Christian. If we can help you tonight, please come now as we stand and sing.